and is the chairman of our elder board, to ask him if I could borrow a bulletproof vest for this morning's message. Maybe you'll understand more as we dive into the passage, but it says this: likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And I thought, man, that might come in handy. I may need that this morning. So we're glad you're here this morning. This morning we are going to continue on with a series that we started a number of weeks ago that we've entitled Hope. And it really is a series through the book of 1 Peter. And as we kind of set up this series a number of weeks ago, we looked at the idea of these people that Peter was writing to and some of the tremendous struggles and trials that they would face in that culture in which he's writing to these scattered people of God. And as we started this series, we noted that really their struggles and the persecution that was imminent before them isn't all that different from some of our struggles. Struggles in marriage and struggles with bosses and employers, struggles with obeying and being obedient to the government, and the list goes on and on. And so this morning we've titled our message, Hope in Marriage. Now, I'm sure the temptation for some of you right off the bat, you think, oh, marriage, great. Picked the wrong week to come to church. What does that have to do with me? And maybe that comes from a couple of different places, but I just want to be careful as we begin this morning to make sure that I'm including everybody in this. Because I really think that marriage is a picture that we're given in Scripture. We know that analogy, that it's a picture of how Christ loves his bride, the church. But maybe a couple of reasons that you look and you say, oh, marriage. Either because, A, you're not married and you've not yet been married. And so you look and you say, okay, what does this have to do with me? Or maybe others of you are looking and saying, okay, it's coming from a different place. I was married, but I lost my spouse. And how tough is that? This morning, the way that I want us to look at this is, yes, there is a picture of marriage given to us in Scripture. And while our passage this morning doesn't directly deal with that image, what I would suggest to you this morning is that this applies to all of us. Now, it either applies to us indirectly, for those of you that are not married, or it applies to you directly if you are. Now, if it's indirectly, the way it applies to you maybe is not so much that you need to apply what we learned today to your own life, but maybe the truths that are shared here this morning are truths that you need to share with somebody that you know that needs to hear this truth. Or maybe it is directly and looking and saying, okay, well, some of this applies to me. Some of you even, I have to imagine, hope to be married someday. You look forward to that possibility. And so this morning we're going to kind of broach this idea. And really, if there was a secondary title we could give to the passage this morning, it would be Submissive Wives and Considerate Husbands. But before we go any further, you've got to understand the context of what Peter's saying here, because it's so, so important. Now, Peter isn't giving a discussion on marriage here. He's not giving a Christian theology of marriage. He's not even defining the roles in marriage. He's not saying husbands do this, wives do this. Now, a lot of that comes across, but that's not necessarily what he's addressing here. He's addressing a very specific issue. And the issue is that of mixed marriage. And what I mean by mixed marriage is where one spouse is a believer and the other is not a believer. That's a tough situation. That's a tough, tough thing that I can't even begin to imagine. And yet I know that there's some even in this room who that is the reality of your life. And so here, let's just be ready to acknowledge that that's what Peter is addressing. And that's the context of this passage. But I think we also can see some general principles that are good to apply to any marriage. And the basic question that is at the heart of what Peter is addressing is this question: how does a Christian live in an unchristian world? What does it look like for believers to look in a world that is full of sin and filth? To answer that, let's back up just a little bit more this morning. Because there's this logic. I want to give you kind of a paint with a broad brush here, but kind of give you a big outline of what 1 Peter is all about. Some of you will remember this as we were going through the series as you were here. But the first part of the letter, Peter's simply writing to these scattered people of God. He calls them exiles, those Jewish Christians, now Christians, that are living away from Rome. And his basic exhortment to them is remember the great salvation that you have. No matter what trial or circumstance you go through in life, remember this living hope. We talked several weeks ago about this living hope that we have in Christ. And so from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it's about remembering our past. We looked several weeks ago as well at these past sinful practices of our lives. And Peter is very straightforward in saying, get rid of these things. They come across as these very strict commands like a military officer would give to a soldier. Then last week, Pastor Steve was here and he began to share in this next section of 1 Peter. This section deals with the present. It starts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and goes all the way through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. And in the present, what does Peter do? But he encourages us to remember the example before all men. Whose example? Our example. That's what our present assignment is. To put God, the glory of God, on display in our lives. As a kingdom of priests. To show them what it looks like that our God reigns. And then at the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4, 7 through the end of the rest of the book, it focuses on the future. Mainly the fact that Jesus is coming again. So we've got here in 1 Peter past, present, and future. And we're in that middle section. That section where Peter's focusing in on the present. And he's exhorting us to set a model example of what it looks like to follow Christ. Again, what does it look like to be a Christian in an unchristian world? We are to be exemplary Christians so that others will see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. That's what 1 Peter 2:12 is all about. But the fair question there, I think, is, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? He begins to develop that in this letter. And he uses one word to do it. How are we going to set that model example? One word. Submit. Submit. And last week, as Pastor Steve had the opportunity to share with you, there were a couple of ways in which we're to submit. Again, starting there at the end of chapter 2, he begins to develop this idea. What are we to submit to? Well, he starts with the government. Submit to your authorities that are in the government. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He goes from there to say, who else are you supposed to submit to? Well, your employer, your boss. 1 Peter 2:18 talks about that. And then in our passage today, he says, even submit in your marriage. It really is a beautiful argument that Peter builds upon here. People need to see the greatness of God on display through our submission to the authority in our lives. As we get going this morning, I simply want to ask this question. What does that look like in your life lately? And people look at your life, your actions, the way that you live. Man, I want that. Is it just me? Or do you ever marvel? I don't mean marvel in a good way. At the way that we as people are able to take something good that God has given to us and just twist it. You ever think about that? We look and say, man, God blessed us with so much. That's the beginning even of the Bible in Genesis 1, that God was a good God and he blessed us tremendously. And as we get into Genesis chapter 3, we see that sin enters the world. And at that moment, things just begin to be contorted and twisted. Submission in our world is a dirty word. Right? It's one that we don't often care to think about, especially in marriage. To be submissive is to be weak and oppressed, our culture tells us. But submission is God's design for marriage. As I say that, some of you may even begin to bristle and think, ugh, I don't know about that. Now let's be careful to define what submission is. Submission does not mean that a woman's place is to be silent, barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. That's not what he's talking about here. What is submission? A biblical understanding of submission is that it's a voluntary selflessness and dependence. The key word there is it's voluntary. And the reason we're to submit in marriage is so that others might come to know Christ through our actions, even our actions in marriage. We submit to God. We submit in marriage because it's God's design. It's His plan. Now, understand, again, we'll talk about this a little bit more here in just a few moments. But the culture in which Peter's writing this letter to these people, they face some tremendous challenges and obstacles. Persecution, things that we here in America don't know much about. Yet here's His command. With that said, let's dive into our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to dive into your word and to learn about the truths contained in Scripture. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we want your word to speak clearly to us. And so, Father, we yield ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you. Lord, for some of us, that might even mean that we need to submit our own ways of thinking, our own ideas. We need to submit those areas in us that are still rough and being worked out. Lord, this morning we come desiring to do that, desiring to submit to what your word says, so that we might be able to put you on display. All your goodness, all your attributes, Lord, to those around us in an unchristian world. Lord, help us to be demonstrations of your living hope every day in our life, through what we say and through our actions. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get into some of the particulars of this passage, let's just address the elephant in the room. Some of you are already looking and saying, okay, great. Wives get 6 verses here and husbands get 1? What's that all about? Right? Thanks a lot, Peter. What are you doing here? I think there's a very logical answer to explain why he does that. Understand that in their culture, the culture in which Peter's writing this, women were not viewed the same way that our culture views women. Women were thought to be the property of their husbands, and their opinions and their thoughts weren't valued like they are in our culture. And so as we come to this passage, think about the situation that Peter's addressing. If a wife were to become a Christian, a believer in Christ, and the husband was not, that would present some unique challenges. mean, like I said, even in our culture, that's a tough situation. But in their culture, and it was entirely more challenging, we could say, it was a lot tougher than what we even face here. Because a wife was thought to be the property of her husband. A husband could even have his wife put to death, and nothing was thought of it, because it was his property. And so here, I think Peter spends a lot of time addressing that circumstance, because he knows it's a lot tougher, especially in the honor and shame culture in which they live. The last thing a wife would want to do is to bring shame upon her family, to bring shame upon her husband. Oftentimes, if a husband became whatever faith he had would become the faith of the family. And so for a wife to kind of go against that would present some tough challenges. On the other hand, if a husband were to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, and his wife not yet, there would be different things to address in that situation, given that cultural context. But Peter's addressing this issue of mixed marriages and how difficult it was for women to be a Christian and to have a husband that was not a Christian. So naturally, Peter spends more time in that situation. All right, we're going to be gentlemen this morning. So ladies, you're up first. Here we go. Ladies first. The first thing that we see in this passage, what does he say? Number one, be subject to your own husbands. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is to be submissive. But that word likewise, though, kind of gives us some background. He's indicating to us that it's the same command that he's just been making in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. It's the same thing that he tells all of us believers to submit to our authorities in the government. Submit to your bosses, your employers. It's that idea, and that's why he says likewise. It's the same argument. Nothing new. He's not asking something different, but he's saying, likewise, in the same way that all of that is true, what I'm saying here is true in the context of marriage. Right off the bat, let's just acknowledge together that this is a tough thing to do. That it might not be our natural desire. It's tough to submit to someone else's authority. It's tough to place ourselves underneath someone else. But again, be reminded of this definition of submission that we're talking about. That it's a voluntary selflessness and dependence. And this isn't our natural response, because it involves the death of pride and a desire to serve. So the first thing that Peter's saying is have this voluntary selflessness about you and place your dependence upon your husband. All right, well, if that's what I'm supposed to do, what is this submissiveness supposed to look like? What are you talking about here? What am I supposed to submit to, Peter? He goes on. A wife is to be submissive to their husband's authority and leadership. That's what he's talking about. Be submissive to your husband's authority and leadership. Why? Because this is God's design for marriage. It doesn't matter the context of marriage, whether it's two believers or one believer and one unbeliever or two unbelievers. Submission is incorporated in God's design for marriage. In other words, if you want to have the maximum impact on your husband, even an unbelieving, especially an unbelieving husband, be a submissive wife. One of the fatal mistakes that I think some women kind of fall into this trap is they look and they say, well, my husband's not a leader. He either can't or won't lead, and therefore somebody's got to lead. If I don't lead, nobody will lead. And they kind of assume this position within the role of their family. And he either can't or he won't, and therefore I guess I just better do it. Ladies, don't fall into this trap. Don't fall into the trap if you want to have the opportunity to witness to your unbelieving husband. Submit yourself to his leadership and his authority. And watch what happens as you begin to do that. There's also some things that Peter kind of says in this passage that either are implied or directly stated that he says not to do. And we want to just note a couple of these as we go along this morning. The first one is this: don't leave your spouse. He's not saying that. Again, the temptation might be to think, well, if this spouse of mine isn't going to follow Jesus, then I just need to find one that will. That's not what Peter's saying here. It often comes maybe in this form, saying, look at that man over there. Look at the way that he loves Christ. Look at the way that he loves his family. Look at his leadership. Look at his authority. I just need to find a guy like that. If I find a guy like that, then all will be right in my life. But that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Do you remember what Paul's teaching is on this? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Don't leave your spouse. You want to have the opportunity to make a difference, to witness to your unbelieving spouse. How are you going to do that if you leave? You can't. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing. Don't preach. Did I hear that amen out there? Guys, I think I heard that. All right, our text says this: so that even, which really could be translated since, some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Ladies, don't preach at your unbelieving husbands. That's one of the worst things you can do. And yet it's tough not to do, isn't it? Understand that he's not saying that there's no time and place to have your unbelieving husband hear the word. He's not saying that your actions just speak for themselves and that by just your actions alone that somebody can come to salvation. No, that's not his argument at all, because back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about the living and abiding word of God. And if somebody is going to be born again, they have to be born through this living and abiding word. But what he is saying is that the unbelieving spouse doesn't need to hear from the believing spouse. Instead, your conduct, the way that you live your life, the way that you handle yourself should speak for itself. Your conduct will speak louder than your words. We'll return to this idea in just a moment. The second thing that he says, be respectful. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, he says, what is this respectful and pure conduct? See if I can get it right this service, Dave. He means by that chaste, to be chaste or free from moral defilement. We could say it is to be faithful. So how far should you submit to your unbelieving husband? As far as it is morally right to do. That's what Peter's saying. In other words, it's not to submit to something that's morally wrong. You don't follow their leadership in that way. But if you have an unbelieving spouse, how far should you follow their leadership? As far as is morally right to do. I love what Peter captures here in this idea as he talks about this respectful and pure conduct. It is that idea of faithfulness. Basically saying, don't break the trust of your husband, but be faithful first and foremost to your God. That's the most important thing that you can do as a wife, is to be faithful to your God. And then number two after that is then to be faithful to your husband. Don't break his trust. Respecting your husband goes a long way to speaking into your husband's life. You're going to win your husband. Or if we could even kind of substitute in and out there, since he's been making this argument, if you're going to win somebody in the government, or you're going to win your employer, we could say, without a word, then it should be obvious that it'll have to be done through our pure, undefiled actions. Again, remember that these first century Christians that Peter's writing to were in the midst of tough circumstances and trials. They weren't treated very well. They were persecuted. And yet these are still his instructions. Submit yourself to them, no matter how they treat you. No matter how they treat you, be respectful. By now, most of us have either heard or maybe we're beginning to understand how important this idea of respect is to a husband. In order to have your husband feel loved, this idea of respect is huge. Yet I think for many, at times, they induce these self-inflicted wounds because their actions don't suggest that they respect their husband. Believing spouses probably would have a hard enough time accepting the way that we treat our spouse, let alone an unbeliever. So the respect you have for your husband should make him desire to know God. And it's the same argument that Peter's making all throughout the middle of this book. What a challenge. The way that you respect your husband, make him desire to know your God. The third thing that he says, be modest. In other words, focus on your inner beauty. Again, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In our society, the normal effort or focus, I think, naturally for women is with the external, right? I mean, you're fed that information all the time. If you want to be beautiful, then wear these clothes. Do this exercise regimen. Eat this. And the list goes on and on and on, suggesting that that is what beauty is all about. But Peter's not saying that that's what beauty is all about. He's talking about focusing in on your inner beauty. Now, hear this, too. He's not saying that outer beauty is a bad thing. Don't hear that as you hear him say, do not let your adorning be external and the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry, that somehow he's against those things. This isn't an invitation to just be a slob, in other words. He's saying, no, these things can be important. After all, you remember the picture that we're given in Song of Solomon, don't you? The woman that's there. She is physically beautiful and she is jeweled. And so he's not saying that. Doesn't teach us that external beauty is a bad thing. But what Peter is saying is that is not your most important pursuit. Don't be preoccupied with just the outer part of you. Much like our world, cosmetics were huge in Greek and Roman, in the Greek and Roman world. There really is nothing new under the sun. And so oftentimes what we learn about the Roman and Greek culture, we don't have too much time to get into that this morning. But it's kind of fascinating. What they thought was beautiful might be a lot different than what we think is beautiful today. They would dye their hair pink and green, ladies would, and had all of these different piercings and jewelry and different things. And as I was reading a little bit about this this week, again, I'm not endorsing this movie, but the movie Hunger Games came to mind. Some of you have seen it. I'm not, again, endorsing it, but it's a satire of Rome, basically. And those of you that have seen it know how the people of the capital dress, right? I mean, they've got dyed hair and jewelry everywhere, and just the look is very odd and very different. And yet that's a picture probably not too far off of what Rome looked like. All of these physical adornments, these things that ladies were all about. Again, there's really nothing new under the sun. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah is a prophet coming even before Roman and Greek times, but he says this. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festival robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. And the list goes on and on and on. Again, we're not going to kind of go through what all of that means, but it definitely gives us a picture of how they thought physical adornments, outward adornments, were important even in that day. Even in the Old Testament, people were consumed with fashion. But here what Peter's saying is that's not true beauty. It wasn't uncommon then, and it's not uncommon today. But if you're in an unhappy relationship, what do you think to do? Well, you think to say, oh, well, I've got an unhappy relationship, therefore I need to change me. How do I need to change me? Well, I'm going to start going to the gym. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to get a new wardrobe. I'm going to begin to focus on all these external things. That wasn't new then, and it's not new now. That's what people do. And yet Peter says, no. Don't get this wrong. Work on your inner beauty that won't fade with time. You'll win your husband not with your physical adornments, your outward adornment. You'll win your husband to Christ with your inner beauty. Have you ever noticed that the most beautiful women on the inside tend to be beautiful on the outside? She was in first service and I didn't embarrass her there, but with my own wife, Taylor, I'm not going to brag on her too much here, but I will tell you that that's always been what's attracted me to her. Now, I'm biased, and you probably are biased to your own spouse as well. But here, that's what Peter's saying. Focus in on that inner beauty. That's what's important. And Peter uses this phrase, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What does he mean by that? A gentle and quiet spirit. That word gentle is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Once right here, and 2 other times to describe Jesus himself. Matthew 11:29 and Matthew 21:5 are those other 2 times that it uses that word. To be gentle means to be meek. It's a good word we don't use too much anymore. What does it mean to be meek? It means if somebody has to lose, let it be me. Somebody's going to lose in a situation, let it be me. To be quiet is to be peaceful and calm. And spirit is your disposition. So in other words, he's saying have a meek, peaceful and calm disposition about you. Why? He gives that reason, that answer, because it's very precious in God's sight. What reason do you need than that? It's precious to God himself. Another don't. Don't demand your rights. It's implied here in this idea of being gentle. But we live in a world that is all about demanding your rights. Everybody wants their rights for every issue. If you don't believe me, turn on the news tonight and see if that's not really what is at the heart of most of the conflicts here in our own country. People want their rights for everything. But to be gentle as Jesus was gentle means to be one who is not insistent on their own rights. One who's not pushy, not selfishly assertive, and not demanding their own way. When it gets right down to it, selfishness is at the heart, at the root of many marital issues. What Peter's saying is if you want to have the maximum impact on your spouse, don't demand your rights. Be gentle. Have this peaceful, calm disposition about you. 4th thing then that he lists, follow the examples of holy women who had hope in marriage. Again, verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. Again, Peter's not stating anything that's new. Saying in the Old Testament, these holy women put their hope in God. What did they place in God? Their hope. It's where we're taking the title for our sermon this morning, Hope in Marriage, that their hope was in God himself. They didn't adorn themselves with the physical part of themselves, but what they adorned themselves with their hope in God. And that hope in God led them to be submissive. Now, Sarah had to trust God often in order to follow Abraham, in order to submit to Abraham. I was just reading it again a few weeks ago in my own personal devotional life about how Sarah really had to do that. Go back into Genesis and look at the way in which Sarah had to submit to Abraham at times. And you'll look and you'll see a tough, tough situation. I mean, even at times, Sarah was instructed by Abraham, hey, when we go to this new nation, don't tell them that you're my wife. Tell them that you're my sister so that they won't kill me. Why? Because apparently Sarah was very beautiful. And Abraham had that fear that they would want her as the king would want her as one of his wives. And talk about a tough situation to say, Abraham, are you sure about this? Sounds like a bad plan to me. And the temptation for us, I think, at times is to look and say, hey, you don't know what you're asking me to submit to this guy. And yet Sarah had trust in the Lord. She was strikingly beautiful. And yet Peter tells us the most beautiful thing about her was her submission to her husband. And then he gives us these words, don't fear. You don't need to fear to be frightened by where your husband, even an unbelieving husband, might take you. And the reason that you don't need to fear by anything that's frightening is because you trust God. Trust God in your life. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't fear anything that is frightening because your hope in your marriage is in God. And you can trust God. Even if following your unbelieving husband sounds like a scary proposition, your faith isn't in your husband. Your faith should be in God himself. Again, Sarah had to be frightened at times about where Abraham was leading her. And yet, she submitted to him. All right, ladies, you made it. You can give a sigh of relief here. You're off the hot seat now. Gentlemen, it's your turn. Husbands, we're going to turn our attention to you. Verse 7, Peter begins to kind of focus in now on the husbands. And he says this. First thing, be understanding. Beginning of verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Guys, you aren't off the hook here. There's that one little word again, likewise. Guess what it means? Everything that came before, right? In the same way that he begins with that word likewise and begins to address wives, now it's to the husbands. Likewise, everything I've just said, submit yourself, in other words, even to your wife. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not submitting to anybody. No, Peter's saying, submit yourself to your wife, too. That is your response. But hear me clearly on this. It's not to submit to her in the same way. You're not to submit to her authority and her leadership. But you are to submit to her needs. That's what he's talking about. Submit yourself to your wife's needs. Live with your wife in an understanding way. What it means. I always like to ask this question in some of the premarital counseling sessions that I do. The first session, I always sit down with a couple and I will draw them a picture. And the picture that I draw for them comes from Ephesians chapter 5. And many of you know that passage, but in that passage, it says that a wife is to submit to her husband. Paul writes that there in the context of that passage as well. But then I always like to stop and after I draw this picture for them to ask the question, who has more responsibility in the marriage? Because Paul goes on to write, husbands, you are to love your wives. And how does he say they're to love their wives? As Christ loves the church. So I always like to stop on that point and say, why don't you guys tell me who has the greater responsibility here? And it's almost indescribable to put words to how Christ loved his bride, the church. Again, I think there's equal responsibility there, but I just like the point that makes of looking and saying, man, got a huge responsibility. If you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, wow, what a challenge that is. But here is, we look at this idea of submitting not to your wife's authority and her leadership, but submitting to your needs. What does that mean? It means to be sensitive to your wife's needs, as I've been saying. But it's also to be sensitive to her feelings. And even sensitive, even though it doesn't come across very well in our American translation, it comes across a little bit more in the Greek here, but I think it even believes to be sensitive to intimacy in your relationship. In other words, live with your wives in the most intimate way possible. Live with your wife in the most intimate way possible is what Peter's saying. That's your job and your responsibility. You're to nourish your wife. You're to cherish her. You're to protect her, to insulate her, to provide for her needs, and to maintain deep, sensitive intimacy. Yes, guys, we must communicate with our wives. We must have conversations. I'm guilty of this often. Taylor can tell you and vouch for this, but I'm not always really good at communicating my feelings, at being sensitive to the need to do that in our marriage. But this is what Peter means by living with your wife in an understanding way. The second thing, demonstrate chivalry. He says the second part of verse 7, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, the lady's got an old word that we don't use very much anymore. Guys, here's your word. Chivalry. It's the sum of the ideal qualifications. It's the sum of the ideal qualifications. Now, it comes from medieval times, and so we could add to that. It's the sum of the ideal qualifications of a knight. It's the ideal. Demonstrate the ideal in your relationship. And Peter states that the woman is the weaker vessel. But let's understand what he's saying by that first, before you puff out your chest too much and say, I'm man. I'm mighty and strong, you woman weak. That's not the analogy here that what he's saying. The comparison there is not that man is strong, woman is weak. Therefore, you know, man, you've got to protect, even though that would be a great analogy. The analogy is, no, men, you're weak, but your wife is weaker. Don't misinterpret that. God is the only one that is strong. Men, you're weak, but woman is weaker. You might say, wait. Let's pause right there. What am I weaker in? Well, as Peter's referring to it there, physical, emotional, natural weakness is what Peter's saying women are weaker in. So the point that he's making is that she must be protected. She must be cherished. She needs your protection and your provisions in her life. You don't get your strength from yourself. You get that strength from the Lord. I like the word picture that I read this week. One pastor wrote it this way. Your wife is weaker, like costly, fine china. And I love that picture of thinking, okay, she's not weaker because she's invaluable. No, she is incredibly valuable and precious. Like fine china is valuable and precious. For it's a call to gentleness and care. I also like the way that Pastor Stephen Cole wrote on this point. He said this, the purpose of authority is to protect and bless those under authority, not to benefit the one in authority. In other words, if you want to win your unbelieving spouse, you must protect and bless her. And the third thing, be the companion of your wife. End of verse 7, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What's this grace of life that he's speaking about? Now, I don't believe personally that Peter is addressing salvation here. That wouldn't make sense. I mean, even though that is the absolute best part about life, is salvation. That would take the cake. Yes, that is the most important part of life. He can't be talking about salvation here because he's talking about one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse. And they wouldn't be heirs together. They wouldn't be equal in terms of spirituality before their conversion. So what does he mean by this? Since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Grace in its simplest form simply means gift. So did you catch what he's saying there? Saying, what's the greatest gift that life has to offer? Again, not spiritually speaking, earthly speaking. What's the greatest gift that life has to offer? Marriage. That's what he's saying here. That marriage, that's God's common grace gift to everyone. Wow. Does that give it some new perspective? And not spiritually speaking, maritally speaking, earthly speaking. He's saying, have this companionship with your spouse, the fellow heir of marriage. Right? And I think the reasonable question there is, how do you do this? Cultivate this friendship by respecting her as God's grace gift to you. Because it's the very best that life has to offer. Calls for partnership and friendship and constant companionship, communion with one another. Be the companion of your wife. And why do these things? Why treat your spouse this way? Peter states it plainly because I think he knows we need it as men. But he just says it very clearly there. Why do you do that? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't mistake yourselves. If you mistreat your wife, you damage your relationship with God. It's a form of godly discipline. I have to imagine that if you have an unbelieving spouse, one of your greatest is for the salvation of that person. And what Peter is saying is that those prayers of salvation for your spouse will be hindered if you're not treating your wife in this way. Wow. Talk about self-inflicted wounds. Those prayers that you say for the faith of your unbelieving spouse will be hindered if you don't treat her. Peter's describing. You want your prayers of salvation for your spouse to be effective, to have maximum impact. Treating your wife as a companion, as your constant companion, with chivalry and in an understanding way, is not optional. What we must do. So if we're going to have these exemplary testimonies, if we're going to live lives for Christ, that put Christ on display in a world full of sin, we have to get this right. And the key is our submission. Submission to the government, submission to our employers, and submission even in the context of our marriage. How are you doing with that? And people look at your life and the way that you submit to your authorities and say, I want that. If not, there's no time like the present to begin to make those corrections where you need to make corrections in your life and to live your life in this way, to live as a kingdom of priests that put God on display. And if this is how a believing spouse should treat their unbelieving spouse, how much more should two believing spouses treat one another in this way? I'm going to leave you with this. Submit to God's ordained pattern for your life. And live it out to the best of your ability. And God will honor your testimony wherever you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word this morning. God, our desire as we opened in prayer is to submit ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray that we would do that in every context of our life. Lord, these believers that Peter wrote to face some incredibly difficult trials and circumstances, persecution even because of their faith. And yet these were Peter's instructions and ultimately your instructions to these people. No matter what circumstance they faced, no matter how bad things got, that they were to submit themselves to their authority. Lord, first and foremost, we acknowledge that you are our authority, and so we want to be faithful to you. Lord, after that, we desire to be faithful to one another, to submit ourselves to our authorities here even, so that we might put you on display. God, help us to be people that do that. That's not our natural desire. We want to submit, to put our pride to death. Yet, Lord, our desire is to make you known. Lord, our desire as the church is to know you, and that others would come to know you as well. Father, help us to be this type of people. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and receive this benediction as you go.